Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, please. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and also at this time, given over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have extended yourself to the point of death on a cross so that we could have what we do and cherish and enjoy. And we thank you that you have done so on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us that none of us are righteous alone without you, but that righteousness is given as a gift by means of your grace. And Father, through that grace, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made that gift real and very possible for anyone who will believe upon him. We do thank you, Father, that you have done so so graciously, and we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start with an article that I read today, and I'm not going to mention the man's name until the end because you all know who this person is. He writes, the article is called, entitled, Encouragement in a Time of Grave Fear. He says, if you read this column very often, you know the frustration and disgust I feel for our government. Their profligate spending, their all-consuming passion for self-preservation, and the inevitable fall at the end of the ruinous path they seem so determined to force this nation down. You know, I'm deeply concerned about the rapid erosion of personal liberty and our president's cavalier attitude towards the Constitution and the consolidation of power into a monolithic central federal government, a bureaucratic nightmare that makes and enforces the rules controlling even the administration of health care and the curriculum our children will study in school. I fear the rampant apathy and lackadaisical work ethic of the entitlement society will become so deeply ingrained in the coming generations that the nanny state policies of this president and others like him who are likely to be elected will gradually drain the wealth and the will of the population until the well is bone dry and the confusion and anger of those who are suddenly left to fend for themselves will overrun the streets of this nation, resulting in chaos and bloodshed. I fear that this nation and this planet are in the midst of a great, great apostasy or falling away from belief and faith in God, as cults, false prophets, and faddish feel-good religions pop up and capture the attention of many. Even some of the old-line Christian denominations have tried to modernize their doctrine, and he does use the word doctrine, bending the curve to accept things that are forbidden in the Bible, conveniently ignoring or subverting scriptures that fly in the face of the New Age dogma they now embrace. Anti-Semitism is on the rise around the world, while Islamic fanatics scream about the destruction of the state of Israel, the dominoes in the Middle East fall one by one, with only one Hashemite kingdom of Jordan preventing the fulfillment of the ancient biblical prophecy that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. Yes, I'm very concerned about Israel. It is not the land of my birth, but when I became a Christian, I was grafted into the root of Israel like a wild olive branch grafted into a full-grown tree. The Bible says that salvation comes to the world through the Jews, the race of people by which the Creator of all mankind chose to reveal himself to the world, the race into which my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born, the land where he would live and die on a cross for our sins. How could any true Christian not be concerned? Street gangs, flash mobs, drug cartels, incurable diseases, wholesale abortion, the tearing down of traditional marriage and nuclear families, child molestation, the belittling of American exceptionalism, the export of manufacturing and jobs, murder, rape, home invasions. It's enough to give a person a nervous breakdown. But then I have to stop and think. This world is just a short stop, only a testing ground on my eternal journey. That's my favorite line in this article. This world is just a short stop, only a testing ground on my eternal journey. Any earthly leader or government, no matter how pervasive or powerful, are only temporary placeholders who will eventually pass into oblivion and be reduced to dust. Israel will be battered and bloody, but will never be completely destroyed. And 85% of the vast armies allied against her in the final battle will be annihilated in the Jezreel Valley near Megiddo, known as Armageddon. This earth, with all its awesome military might, pompous politicians, mega-rich magnates, and all the evil of the powers of darkness can bring to bear, are no more than a grain of sand compared to the indescribable power of the one who created planets and flung them across endless space, he who can part the sea and make the sun stand still. Only one is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. I wonder if he's been listening in on us, maybe. He is everywhere, he knows everything, and he can do anything. And yet, in all his majestic might, he cares for you to the point that he knows the very number of hairs on your head. He's definitely been listening to us. His name is God, Jehovah, Yahweh, Dios to Spanish speakers, Gott to the Germans. But of course, you can't trust the Germans, and so on. That's an inside joke. But he does have, always has had, and always will have, the last word in the final judgment in the affairs of mankind. He will write the final pages of history. We will all stand before him and give account for our lives, every king, every president, every dictator, every superstar, every human being. Lord, please help me to keep my confidence in you and my mind on eternal things to come. Amen. Then he says, what do you think? And then he says, pray for our troops and the peace of Jerusalem. God bless America. Great article, isn't it? Charlie Daniels wrote that. Right? He's not just a fiddler. He's not a fiddler on a roof or nothing. He's a great guy. So, as we continue in our study, and he does touch upon that in that article, something that we will look at tonight, which is the fact that every human being will stand before God and give an account for righteousness. Do you have it or don't you? And what you cling to, what your form of righteousness, whatever you cling to, will be brought before God and revealed against his righteousness. And if your righteousness is anything less than his, then it will be shown to be very, very wanting and lacking, and therefore it'll be a time of great embarrassment and confusion for a lot of people. However, as we continue with this doctrine, we might have a few more nights on this before we're done with this part of the essence of God. Righteousness is God's infinite perfect, or God is infinitely perfect in both his person and character, and absolutely good. He cannot sin nor have anything to do with sin except to judge it. We left off on Sunday with human righteousness in comparison to God's. And it was inevitable, as we saw, that mankind would develop a system of good and evil, or evil, good and bad, or good and evil, from his own viewpoint. Because man loves to do something. He loves to compare himself with other men or women. And he loves to make himself better or feel himself better. And what man has done is taken the gift of God to the entire human race is divine establishment, so that we wouldn't destroy ourselves, so that we could survive. He has given us gifts so that we could survive on this planet. And man has taken that gift and turned it into a competition. And the one who wins this competition, he thinks himself to be as righteous as God is. And that's ridiculous. As God and Satan were in contact with the human race after our fall, the human race was given choices. And with that choice, he could either choose for God, he could choose to ally himself with Satan, or he could choose his own way if he saw fit what he thought is his own way. Technically, it's not his own way, but he could choose that, and of course he did. Many of them did, and they came up with their own system of what is righteous and what is unrighteous. But whatever mankind comes up with, if it's not from God, the standards of divine righteousness are not in man's hands. We cannot produce such a righteousness. When the unbeliever is compliant with the laws of divine establishment, he definitely avoids certain disciplines from God. These are natural laws. However, without faith in Christ, he cannot escape eternal judgment and therefore eternal condemnation. Yet remember that God gave man the laws of divine establishment, again, so that we could survive, so that we wouldn't destroy ourselves. These things are called morality. And in morality, in the conscience of the human mind, that morality means that I don't kill you and take what you have. I don't kill you and take your wife and your things. And you see, that's a system of morality so that we would survive. And then man says, well, I haven't killed you. I haven't taken your wife. I haven't taken your things. I haven't stolen from you. And therefore, I am righteous. No, it's sorely mistaken there. Man did not discover these laws on his own, as much as he thinks that he has evolved from the chimp and the monkey, that he has not made up these laws. Therefore, it is only, or as perfect and absolute righteousness, God rejects all relative standards of righteousness, and therefore, all human standards of righteousness in Isaiah 64, 6. Look at Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. Now, that's the fall. That's what we are. We're unclean. That's our nature. Absolutely filthy. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And this Hebrew word refers to a menstrual rag. It refers to a menstrual rag that a woman would use and have to clean in the ancient world. They couldn't, you know, run down to the drugstore and get, you know, the disposable stuff. So, and that's exactly what this word is. And it, you know, it's a filthy garment. And that's what our righteous deeds are. So anytime you do something good and you're about to pat yourself on the back, just remember, you're patting yourself for something disgusting before God. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Our iniquities, like the wind, can you stop the wind? No, it's unavoidable. You can't hold it. You can't control it. It will do what it does, and so does your iniquity. You'll never be sinless in this life, never. Your weakness will always have an up on you from time to time. I don't mean that you can't overcome it. You definitely can. But it will always have its way with you from time to time. You will never be able to completely eradicate it. And so that's what's said here. So if I know that and I do certain things from my flesh that I consider good, I present that to God as something that's as righteous as He is. And that's a mistake. And you see, if this is understood, then you'll relax. As we'll see, when you understand that you can stand before God as someone who is completely as righteous as he is, by means of His gift, by means of what He's done, then you can relax and enjoy the Christian way of life. Instead of being the type of person, and I know people like this, I know people who are into doctrine who can't get this bag of bricks off their shoulders. That the Christian way of life is a job. You know, it's a chore. I gotta pray so much. I gotta do so much. I gotta give so much. I gotta be given the gospel to certain people at a certain rate. You know, they've put themselves under bondage. What they've done is taken doctrine from the New Testament and created a law out of it. And then they put themselves under this law that they've made for themselves. And they can't be free. Excuse me, I'm still a little sick. So, and if you can't be free before God as His slave, then you will never experience the freedom that comes with knowing where righteousness really lies. And it's not with you and me. It was given to me as a gift at salvation. And the righteousness that we're asked to live is also a gift. God gives it. It's from His Word. It's from His Spirit. It's from His plan. It's from Him. It's constantly, always flowing from Him. Never of myself. So take that bag of bricks that you've been carrying around, if you have been, and throw those to the ground. Because you're not carrying them for anybody but yourself. You're burdening yourself needlessly when God has set you free. How silly. That's the Christian who digs a hole and jumps into it. Why did you even dig the hole in the first place? Christ went in the hole for you. You don't have to go into the hole. We're to be living as freely as Christ has set us free. Therefore, it's very, very important to know this righteousness, not to just know that God has it, but to know that it is God's exclusive monopoly. He's the only one who possesses such a thing. So if I, as this is what happens in religion, and Satan highly promotes this, that's why religion is so successful, because it seems right on the surface, is that if I follow divine establishment principles, then I'm a righteous person. But you're not. You're not even close. What does it make you moral? Yes. And in that way, is it good? Yes. Absolutely. If I'm a good husband, do I reap the benefits of that? Yes. There are benefits to it. First off, maybe lack of divorce. It doesn't mean that you wouldn't experience that. It takes two to tango, as the saying goes. But if I'm a good husband, a good wife, a good parent, a good child, do I benefit from that? You bet you do. I see children in our ministry who are very responsible and respectful of their parents. They are going to benefit greatly in life just by that decision. And they've got good parents. Do the parents benefit from that? Yes. If you're a good worker, you show up on time, you do your job to the best of your ability. You're faithful, you're trustworthy, your boss can trust you. Do you benefit from that? Sure you do. Same with a boss, a citizen. You don't commit crimes, pay your bills on time, pay your taxes. Do you benefit from that? Sure you do. And a good government official. I keep my nose out of other people's business. These are all things that are divine establishment law. Does it make me righteous? Not an iota. Not one ounce of righteousness in that. See, other human beings will consider me good and righteous, but God does not. And that's the one with whom we have to do. Righteousness only comes by means of faith in Christ, and experiential righteousness is only the status of the believer who is residing in the plan of God, which is an outgrowth of his own imputed righteousness at the moment of salvation. So therefore, we say morality is good, absolutely, for avoiding certain pains that result from violation of divine establishment law or natural law, but it is no good for righteousness. The pains I avoid are physical illnesses, divorce maybe, it doesn't necessarily mean that, but it might be, unruly children, self-induced poverty, economic inequality, loss of freedoms, a lot of the things that Mr. Daniels was talking about, bad representation by my government, which, you know, Washington now is so entrenched with those who are eating out of the food, not the food trough, but the money trough, that it is almost impossible to make changes there. Criminality and so on. Do I suffer pain because of those things? Absolutely. All these things are painful. But avoiding them in any way does not make a person righteous by God's standards. A person experiencing all these pains and maybe very amoral, however, if he's a believer before God, he is as good as God. He is as righteous as God. And see what the human race says of that? That's unfair. That is completely unfair. And you know what? You're completely right. But who are you, O man, to say to the Creator, why have you made me like this? Who are you, the clay pot, saying to the potter, why did you mold me like this? Who are you? And yet man, is, in his arrogance, has said these are the standards that God must operate in. Thank God that man is not under the control of his creatures, because we'd all be doomed. It has to be unfair, because we cannot manufacture righteousness. Being good, being moral, yes, you avoid certain pains and disciplines in life. Good for you, but you are not righteous. And a very amoral Christian, and yes, Christians can be extremely amoral, does have the righteousness of God residing in him. And so the human race, though it considers it unfair, the human race considers everything, if you think about it, as a moral issue. Yeah, I love how people adore celebrities. And they adore celebrities. Like, well, I won't say the person because I like this particular person. But so this particular person I have in mind, I'm not saying the person's name because you'll make fun of me because I like him. It could be a girl or guy, I'm not saying. But this person was exalted to the status of a superstar at a very young age. And then a few things went wrong. And what did the press do? Just trashed him. It's called iconoclastic arrogance. You put someone on a pedestal, and when you have them up there long enough, you take out your hammer and you smash their feet of clay when they reveal them. The human race is full of idiots. All of us are. I mean, we're all members of an idiot race. But thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to set us free. It's incorrigible how we actually act towards people. And it is the epitome of arrogance. It's unfair. Yes, it is. But in everything in the human race is a moral issue. We judge people by their moral status. And as soon as we see a chink in someone's armor, we crush them for it. And hopefully the whole time, hoping that no one sees the chink in our own armor. See, if we can make enough noise about this person over here, then no one's looking at me. And that's why they do it. On the contrary, a person may experience none of the ills or curses that come with natural law. He may be fit, he may be happily married, he may have wonderful children, he may be rich, very fair, manicured lawn, white picket fence, he loves freedom, he's a patriot, never committed a crime in his life, wouldn't even think of such a thing, and having a life that most people would envy, and before God, he's completely disgusting. He's completely unrighteous and headed for eternal condemnation if he has not believed in Christ as his Savior. See, my point is get over the morality thing. If you live the Christian way of life, of course you're going to be moral. That's like saying, hey, look at that fish in the water. You can hold his breath a long time. How wonderful. Right? You don't pat a fish on the back for being able to hold his breath underwater. But it's just natural. It's what he does. You know, he takes oxygen out of the water. In the same way, a believer who is positive towards the Word of God is going to be moral. That's nothing for him. What is challenging to the believer is living in God's righteousness and escaping the trap of putting the onus on himself, his flesh, and his works, and in a way that gets him away from legalism, guilt, and condemnation. That's a lifelong process. Therefore, morality or divine establishment law is good. However, as like the Mosaic law, it become evil. Morality, establishment law, as did happen with the Mosaic law, became a source of evil to man because he thought it was the basis for salvation. He thought it was the basis for the imputation of divine righteousness. To the Jews, the law became a source of evil because they thought, I'll fulfill the law and I'll be righteous. Can't do it. Do you know why? Because no one can keep the law. The law is perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. It's perfectly just. And therefore, if a man can't keep it, the perfectly righteous and just law must become a source of condemnation to man. See, if I can't keep the law becomes a source of judgment to me. And that's why the law, as we'll see when we get to Romans 3:21, is actually a revealer of righteousness. You say, well, no one can keep it. How does it reveal righteousness? In exactly that way. If I'm honest with myself and I go to the Mosaic Law and I've tried to keep it my whole life, say I'm a Jew back, you know, 3,000-4,000 years ago and I'm trying to keep the Mosaic Law, I realize I can't do it. And it reveals to me that I cannot produce my own righteousness. That's an awesome first step. And as soon as I come to that conclusion, you know God's going to be right there with, all right, you can't produce your own righteousness. Now what else is in this law? Levitical offerings. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice of innocent animals. As you, the sinner, put your hand on the head of the animal, which is a symbolic transfer of your sins to this innocent animal, and he dies because of your sin, then it's revealed to you that there will be one who will give you righteousness, give it to you by means of a gift. Now, this whole thing with man, when he takes certain things that God has given us, like the Mosaic Law was a great benefit to the Jews. No one around them had such a thing. The law told them how to live. It told them about military service. It told them how to be clean. It told them how to survive. It gave them financial advice. It had all things in it that were prosperous to the Jews. If they lived under it, they were a prosperous nation. And they were. Not to mention you got God as your one who was going to always be with you. And so there's a great prosperity there. And so what did they do with this gift? Turned it into evil by saying, all right, the law will make me righteous. know, God has given us so many gifts, And we, idiot human beings, take these gifts and turn them into burdens, chores. You know, God gives you a body, a healthy body, you know, to live in, and we turn it into, you know, a chore. How many commercials are out now for the guy? You know, you girls had it bad for, well, you've always had it bad. But when in terms of what I mean is, you know, every commercial is how to get fitter and be prettier and get your, you know, once you get old, they got this cream now, it'll just suck your face up. And, you know, I love, they show them the before and after. The before picture, they're always like, look so sad and all wrinkly. And the after picture, they're just looking so fabulous. But now the guys are getting hammered with this. It's testosterone now. Every other commercial is some kind of thing that's testosterone. Or, you know, the help with the other thing, the Cialis and all that kind of stuff. Commercial after commercial after commercial, right? God has given you a body to put to house a soul so you can enjoy your time here on earth in certain ways. And yet the human race has turned that into a burden. My body's become a burden now. Not, it's not an instrument for righteousness. It's an instrument for bettering me. And now it's a burden. Every single thing that we take from God and turn it into a competition or a system of morality ends up being condemnation upon ourselves. Every system. There's no exception to that. You can think of any system you want. We've turned it into self-condemnation. The law turned into condemnation. Divine establishment law has been turned into condemnation. Our competitiveness with one another has turned us into condemnation. It's all turned to condemnation. And because this is exactly what's going to be evaluated at the Great White Throne. And that's what's in the books. Go to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation 20. What God has graciously given to man so that he can survive, man has turned into a competition and has fooled himself into thinking that the winner of this competition will somehow be as righteous as God is. How silly. In fact, this is the issue at the last judgment. The evil is shown in this by the person who says, and you've heard this as probably as many times as I have, if you presented the gospel to someone in the issue of righteousness, that they say, I've been good. I haven't killed anybody. And I'm definitely more righteous than what's-his-name over there. And by this, they think they're qualified to live with God forever. You see, man's actually not afraid to compete with others in terms of righteousness. There's generally no fear in him over that. Because if you, you know, if you think about it, if I compare myself with another person, I can think to myself that I'm not too far away from where they are. If I'm trying to be as good as so-and-so, I can maybe pull that off. If they can do it, I can do it. And so in that, when I compare myself with my fellow man, my arrogance isn't really challenged. Not like it is when the blinding righteousness of God is shown to me through the person of Jesus Christ. I have to bow the knee to that. If I'm going to admit that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, I'm a drowning man and I need help, I have to admit that I have no righteousness at all. And that challenges my arrogance, and it makes me fearful. That makes the whole human race fearful. That's why they'd rather belittle him. They'd rather mock Jesus Christ than even give a thought, just for a moment, to the fact that he alone possesses the righteousness that we need. They cling on, man does, to relative righteousness in comparison with other men rather than the perfect righteousness of God that man cannot hope to possess unless God gives it to him. And Satan pushes this evil down the throats of people all over the world in secular education where it is taught that there are no absolutes at all and all things are relative. This is another false doctrine that appeals to the arrogance of man because in modernistic relativism, nobody is wrong. If Satan can get the human race to think that everyone's right, then it will seem really foolish that there is some absolute standard of righteousness out there. Man will say that's silly. I'm just as right as that person is. We completely disagree, sure, but that's only because of my background is different than his. You know, if you ever, I had the privilege of being across the hall from a couple of math teachers when I was in high school. And, you know, math is math. The answer is the answer. It's either right or it's wrong. But every once in a while you would hear the way that it's taught in a modern society as it is, that, well, you know, little Johnny thought that this was right, and that's only because, you know, he's his background or his race or whatever. And there's no absolute standards anymore. They just have taken them all out. And that's exactly what Satan enjoys. But there's one place where this won't happen. You know, when you're standing before God, either you're perfectly righteous or you ain't. It's one or the other. Look at Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. This, of course, is Jesus Christ. From whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. My friend Scott and I had a nice discussion on this about omnipresence. Is God in hell or isn't he? Because if God's omnipresent, then isn't he has to be there. And so we debated this back and forth. But of course, there's certain aspects of God that definitely won't be there, like light, like, well, there'll be plenty of heat. You won't have to pay for heat. You know, but things that are good are not there. So anyway, you could debate this all day long. There's no answer to that question. But there's something interesting here. It says that no place was found for these people. And why? Because earth and heaven fled away. Why is earth and heaven fled away? Because it's all been destroyed. It's all gone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. The whole thing's been annihilated. Not the souls, though, right? The souls are here. But the heaven and the earth is all destroyed, making way for a brand new one. In the brand new heaven and earth, there'll be but one will between God and all creatures. And so these unbelievers find no place for themselves. There's no place for them other than the lake of fire. There's no place for them to be because they do not have the will of God. So he says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and their names are not in it. Now you have to compare that with another passage. And the dead were judged. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Doesn't say sins, does it? Sin can't be brought up, because sin's been judged. So they're not here because of their sins. They're here because in the books, plural, is a whole list of their deeds. And what deeds are in the book if they're not sins? Well, it's all their acts of morality. The deeds are acts of morality. There can be no other thing. It's acts of morality and functions of divine establishment. Things that you've done. Paid your taxes on time every year. Look at that. Check. Got promoted at work. Check. We're a good husband, good wife, good parents. You were a good parent. Brought your kid to soccer practice on time, all the time. Even volunteered to help out coaching. Check. It's all there. Is any of it divinely righteous? Not a one. You see, what's written in the books is now compared to the one sitting on the throne in his resurrection body with nail prints. How does this, all your righteous deeds, there are a gajillion of them written in this book, how does this compare to perfect righteousness? Are you qualified to live with me forever and ever and ever in a new heaven and a new earth where there is just one will, my will, which is completely, perfectly, infinitely righteous? Do you have that? You don't have it. And so since none of the deeds that are done are divinely righteous, they must be rejected. And personal sins cannot be the basis for this judgment. Not with the reality of the cross. It can't be. No, Christ's going to hold up the hole in his wrist in his resurrection body and say, look, this is where your sins went. This is not about your sins. This is about, are you righteous or aren't you? And for these people, There's no place found for them. See, everybody's name was entered into the book of life in the eternity past. And those who have rejected God, rejected Christ, which God foresaw in his omniscience, their names were erased. And in fact, by my estimation, there's two names in the book of life. There's your name and your new name. Because it says that in Revelation 2 something, it says that there's certain names that are erased from the book of life for the believer. And that's your new name, your title. You see, as a believer, I have perfect righteousness. But if I don't execute the plan of God for my life and live righteously in the plan of God, then I'm going to forfeit my rewards. And one of those rewards is that new title. You know, it's like a military honor title, General so-and-so. You know, like they used to call Schwarzkopf. What did they call Schwarzkopf out there in the desert? Can't remember. But anyway, he was given a title. It was a cool title. Anyway, something like that. You know, the victory of the believer, he gets a new title, and that's in this book as well. So to tell man that his sins are not the issue in righteousness is to take away his competition. Who am I competing with if it's just based on Christ? It's a really important point. To take man away, to take out of his hands his competition with his fellow man is to strip him naked in a way, and he hates it. It's a challenge to his arrogance. To tell a man that his sins are not the issue in righteousness is to take his arrogance away. And he has to admit that he needs help. And that this troubles him and frightens him. And that is what the issue is. What is God convicting the world of? John 16, 8 and 9. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Now the he, of course, here is God the Holy Spirit. When he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we'll be to this verse in this study, because of that word right there, righteousness. And he says, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Sin, singular, one sin, rejection of Christ as Savior. Not personal sins, those have been paid for. Righteousness, what is he convicting the world concerning righteousness? Is he saying, hey, mankind, look busy, Jesus is coming. I had a friend of mine had a shirt that said, Jesus is coming, look busy. He doesn't look happy. Look busy. Righteousness. What is the righteousness that the world's convicted of? Christ says, my righteousness. Concerning righteousness, because I ascended to heaven, meaning that I am the only righteous one. Concerning judgment, because Satan has already been judged. In other words, all evil, all sin has already been judged. And so that's what the conviction is. It's not based on personal sins. It's based on one sin, rejection of Christ as Savior. And that's all that's to it. And if I've accepted Christ as Savior, guess what? I'm made completely righteous. It's wonderful. Right? No amount of sit-ups can make me righteous. I love the testosterone commercials. They show all these guys with like, they look like they have 12 abs. You know, like it's not a six-pack. It's like a 12-pack. I've got like a 30-pack. But, you know, they have these rolling abs, and they're just so like, you know, that's fine. It's great. It looks like you worked hard at that. Nothing wrong with it either. I mean, if you're into that, it makes you feel good, go for it. Does it make you righteous? Not one ounce. Be doing sit-ups at the judgment seat of Christ, right? You have all eternity to do sit-ups in a heated basement somewhere. I got to get out of that subject. Go to Titus 3:5, please. Salvation cannot be attained through any system of human works or human standards of righteousness. It's only based on God's. God is the only one who possesses it. So in the beginning here, where Satan said, or the beginning of the fall, when Satan said, I don't want anything to do with this. I'm opposed to you. I want to establish my own righteousness. There's no such thing. If righteousness is the monopoly of God, how can a creature make himself righteous? The uncreated, self-existing God is perfectly righteous. How can a creature created by his hand make himself righteous in any other way. It's impossible. You know, there, the math doesn't add up. There's no solution to that equation. If infinite righteous God creates me, how am I, through my own self and my own ingenuity and my own way and my own work, how am I supposed to make myself righteous separate from the one who is righteous? It's impossible. You know, you might as well undo gravity. You'd have just as much luck at it. This is not going to happen. So salvation cannot be attained through any system of human works. I'm saying, well, we know that, but now apply this to righteousness and also apply it to the rest of your spiritual life. I mean, it doesn't just stop here at salvation and now I got to work in the Christian way of life. No, you don't. I need to be, as we saw in Romans 12:2, transformed by the renewing of my mind, and then I'll work. But I won't work because I'm working for God. I'll work out of joy, as considering it a privilege, an honor to serve God. See, there's certain believers who can't have such a hard time getting over this hump. And I understand. Believe me, I've been brought up in a legalistic system, and guilt and condemnation took me decades to get over that hurdle. But once you get over that hurdle, man, it's downhill from there. You know, it's a very relaxing and enjoyable life in the Christian way of life. But some people can't. They have such a hard time. They're working for God. And oftentimes these people become the hardest workers you see in the church. They do everything. But the reason they're doing it is wrong. Their motivation's wrong. It's not out of joy. It's like, remember when, I think it was in Isaiah 29, where God said to the people, "You honor me with your lips. You're saying the right things. You're doing the right things. But your heart is far from me." And we looked at that when we looked at omnipresence. God sees every heart. He knows why you do what you do. And you must do what you do out of joy in serving him. And that takes some maturity. That takes some growth. That's why if you don't have that attitude, whatever you are doing, stop doing it. Scott and I were talking about prayer. And, you know, he knew that I had taught prayer a couple times, and we were talking about that. And we were talking about a person, or he knew a person that had this assigned prayer time. Like, at this time, I pray. And I said, you know, that's a good, okay, fine, you do that. But then, you know, when the time comes, it's like, oh, hold on, I got to stop what I do and I got to go pray. Now, that attitude is wrong. You know, if your prayer life becomes a chore, you've just taken a gift from God and turned it into a law. And you've burdened yourself. And now what is beautiful and good has turned into a system of works and condemnation for you. So anything that I take from God and I turn it into a system of meriting him, it becomes condemnation to me. And I will be condemned by it. And that's why in grace, and that's what I said to him, stop praying completely. I told him, don't pray for days. Don't pray until your heart wants to. Don't pray until you come to a point where you say, you know what, I miss God so much. I miss talking to him so much. I really need to talk to him. And then when you do that, you'll remember why it is that you pray. So once you get that feeling back of, this is my personal time from a son to a father. You know, when I go ask my parents for advice, they didn't say, well, you know, come back at 5:15 and we'll talk, you know. Because if I needed advice, I needed it quick. And they were willing to give it. And God is the same way. So any system that God has given us can be turned into a system of works. The Bible can. Any doctrine can be taken and twisted into a system of legalism. And Satan has done it incredibly successfully and put the human race under bondage to it. Look at Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And that's really funny. Has we done anything in righteousness? It's really kind of like sarcasm there. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of God by the Holy Spirit. And that's the baptism of the Spirit at the moment of salvation, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the reason why it says might there is because that is the above and beyond blessings that God has given you in eternity past. We can forfeit those. And that's why it's the eternal life there, the hope of eternal life, is an abundant eternal life, not just eternal life in existence, but also in time, where I enjoy my above and beyond blessings from God in time. So it's almost like I am in eternity now. Go to Galatians 2:16, please. Galatians 2:16 makes it clear that the works of keeping the law will not save. Galatians, we've been here several times in the past. Galatians 2:16 is in Philippians 3:9. The works of keeping the law will not save either. Just will not. Nothing here that we can do from our flesh will save us. So Galatians 2:16 says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And again, what happens with the law is that it actually condemned man, because we can't keep it. See, whatever is of perfect standard and righteous, if we turn that into a system of human self-righteousness, that thing, whatever it is, will turn into condemnation. Any doctrine will condemn you if you take it and twist it into a system of works. Doesn't matter what it is. The word itself will condemn you. Why don't they want to come to church? Because they're going to be condemned. They don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear the fact. And I mean, even in a grace doctrinal local assembly, there's certain people who just will not come because it makes them very uncomfortable. Because the word of God it's a punch in the gut to your arrogance. It's saying that God is the only righteous one. The word of God is the only righteous thing. And that your little system of tabooism and do's and don'ts is actually wrong. So how can you tell me that? My father did this. My grandfather, my great-grandfather, they were all like this. Our whole family's been like this. We're righteous, you see. We don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't dance. We don't mix bathe. We don't swear. We don't watch R-rated movies. We don't do any of these things. Why? Because we're righteous. And now, sit yourself down in my class. You're going to be cut. The doctrine's going to knock you over. And you're going to say, I'm not listening to that. Why? Because that's not righteous. Oh, I'm sorry. Right. You know what? You're right. You figured out what is right and wrong. You, the creature who lives in a finite space in a finite time, and in your 60 piddly years of learning, you figured out what's right and wrong. And the eternal God, who has inspired a scripture over 1,500 years of writing by 66 books by 40 different authors, they're wrong and you're right. You know what? You're right. You got it. 60 years of living, you figured it all out. Idiot. Idiot. And you know, and we all are. We all are. Bonehead idiots. It's amazing how much we pedestal ourselves and think that we're so bright and so smart and so this and so that. And we're fooling ourselves completely. Because what do? We do what humans do. We compare ourselves with each other. And like I said many years ago, and it was brilliant, came to me from God the Holy Spirit from the pulpit, and yes, this was from God the Holy Spirit. It's like, you know, your dog went out in the front yard and he dropped you a landmine, as we used to call them. And then, and you didn't clean it up. And then the next day, he dropped another one right next to it. And the one that's a day older says to the fresh one, I don't smell as bad as you. That's what we are in the human race. We compare ourselves with each other, and I'm a lump of dog do, and so are you. And I say, you know what? I don't smell as bad as you do. Idiot. Go to Philippians 3:9. You're getting nowhere in the spiritual life unless you learn humility. You're going to hit a ceiling, and you're not going to be able to go any farther, and then you're going to either, you do one of two things. You convince yourself that you are righteous, and then you become the biggest blowhard in the room, or you quit. You quit on doctrine. And they're both bad. Both bad choices. Philippians 3:9. Paul said, oh, you know what? In 3, look at, that's funny that I just said that. I don't have Philippians 3:8 in my notes. Look at that. I turned the page right to it. Right? Who's the most spiritual guy in the room? Right? How quickly do we get arrogant? I just turned to that. I did. I was starting to pat myself on the back. I'm like, look how spiritual I am. I turned right to Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Please notice all things. I count them all as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. Skubala. That's the Greek word for dog do. And actually is specific to the Greek language, is very specific. The Koine Greek, it's a military language that Alexander the Great put on the whole world. It's really military-based. That's why it's so descriptive. And this actually is a word specifically for human feces. I count them all but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And then he says in verse 9, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, on the basis of faith. See, I can't produce this. It has to come from God. And experiential righteousness is the same. It has to come from God. It's not works. I don't work. It's that getting to maturity is not an active thing on my behalf. It's a responsive thing. That my mind has got to be transformed by the Word of God. Then I'll grow to maturity. And then I can produce fruit. Proper fruit. Rightly motivated. And not motivated by self-interest, which it's so subtle. We all have an old sin nature that we've lived most of our life under. And though our new natures are getting stronger and stronger by the day, we never, ever underestimate that power of that old nature to make you arrogant, self-absorbed, self-righteous, self-serving type of person that you know you can be. It's very, very subtle. Now, so is there anything wrong with the law? Absolutely not. The law is holy, righteous, and good. As Romans 7:12 says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And so as God is holy, so sin can only be condemned. God is perfectly holy. We've seen that and documented it. And of course he is, meaning that he is perfectly righteous, just, and perfectly love. And therefore, he can only condemn sin. So when the Mosaic Law is broken, which every person must do, because none of us could keep it, it must condemn us. Because again, it is holy. So when I'm in contact with the law, it can only condemn me. Because I am unholy. And I can't keep it. That's why no one can keep it. You say, is there any person who could have had a chance of keeping the Mosaic Law? No. Because every human being is fallen, and therefore unholy, unrighteous, and filthy, as Isaiah 64:6 said. All of us have become unclean. So I put myself under a system that is perfectly clean. How am I supposed to keep it? It's impossible. And so there was only one who could keep it. And of course, he was born without sin. And he is not our Savior because he fulfilled the law. Some people teach that. That's wrong. He's your Savior because he died on a cross. See, his fulfillment of this law only qualified him for the cross. because it revealed how holy and righteous and good he was. And therefore, he's a qualified Savior. And so the only one, Jesus Christ, who was holy, righteous, and good, proven by the fact that was the only one who could keep the law, becomes sin, not a sinner, but gets identified with sin for all the unholy, unrighteous, and evil people. Right? I still can't get over it. So this means that every attempt by man to be righteous from his own power, his own intellect, his own sensibility, for in other words, from his own personality, any attempt, whatever it is, people use all kinds of different things to make themselves seem righteous or holy. Whatever they pick, it will become a source of condemnation. Because you can't do it. And so since no one can be holy or righteous or good in and of themselves, whatever system they pick to attempt to do that will become a system of condemnation. Isn't it funny? I pick a system that is of my human making to better myself, and all that system does is condemn me. How stupid am I? I dig a hole and I jump into it. No, I dig a hole and I forgot it was there and I fall into it. It's really what it is. I make up a system that is going to make me better, I think. And all that system does is condemn me. You're an idiot for doing that. That's like, you know, I'm gonna heat up the stove. Why are you heating up the stove? So I can put my hand on it. One of my favorite remembrances of my wife, when we met in college, she was a chemistry major, as I was. The first time I met her, she was in my organic chemistry class in the lab. She was at the bench opposite of me. And of course, you know, I'm there doing my chemistry, trying to impress her and stuff. And it worked. It worked eventually. But anyway, we're in the lab together. It was just me and her. And, you know, if you've seen in labs, basically there's hot plates that we have. They're little heaters. And she asked me, she says, Joe, did you turn the hot plate on? I'm like, I don't know. I don't remember. So she walks up to the hot plate and she goes like that. She puts her hand on it and pulls it back quickly, obviously, because it was on and it was wicked hot. And she burned her hand. I'm like, Sharon, you're an idiot. Why'd you do that? You know, all you got to do is put your hand kind of over it. You know, you feel it. And actually, if you turn your hand over, this is more sensitive. So if you put the back of your hand to it, just kind of close, you'll know if it's on. Just walked right up to it, went like that. Never did it again. Right? This is any system I make up to make myself better other than this scripture. That is why this? Because the source of it is from God. Then that system becomes condemnation to me. It's like me turning on a hot plate, waiting for it to get hot. So what, why'd you do that? So I can put my hand on it and burn myself. Idiot. So instead of setting us free, mankind comes up with systems that puts himself in bondage. And then he fools himself that he's free. It's like a rat running around in a maze, never finding the cheese. Yet within the law, where would this put man? You know, after he had tried to attempt to keep the law and he found out he couldn't, he would always hear, smell, and see animal sacrifices all the time. And you say, those animals, they don't deserve it. And then, of course, he'd be taught by the Levitical priests. This represents the one born of a virgin, as prophesied in Isaiah 9. So we have just a couple minutes left. We can start this. Go to Romans 3:21, please. Within the law, the Levitical offerings did reveal that the Messiah would come, and in his substitutionary spiritual death would be the true source of righteousness to the creature. Now, the righteousness of God is available to anyone who believes in Christ. Now, we know that, but you have to be reminded again and again that you are righteous before God, totally, 100%, if you're a believer. And if you're going to live in that righteousness, it must come from the same source, from God. It is not a matter of your works, your intellect, your values. It has nothing to do with that. It's not divine establishment law. It's not morality. It's none of these things. What it is the things that God has given us. And we have to grow up enough so that we know not to take the things that God has given us and turn them into systems of work, systems of some kind of self-promotion or self-promotion, putting myself up or turning it into a system of works. Take a mental note tonight on your way home or when you're just about to go to bed and think of the things. Really, I'd love for you to do this. Right when you lie down, just before those few moments before you fall asleep, think of all the great things that God has given you. And ask yourself, is there anything here that I've taken from God and twisted into a system of self-righteousness? It's a good test. Look at Romans 3:21. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It says apart from the law. And really what apart means is separate from, apart from the law. And this it's interesting because the word for separate from, or what would describe something being taken away from something else, is sanctification. Sanctification, the Greek word hagios, which is saint, or hagiosune, which is sanctification, is a word to mean separate from the things that God is opposed to. And it turns out that righteousness was revealed to man not through the law, but apart from the law. And it's a wonderful way that Paul puts it here, and we're going to look at this passage very closely and see how righteousness was revealed to mankind. And it wasn't through the law. The law only showed man that he was unrighteous. So what now? What do I do? And of course, it's going to be revealed through Jesus Christ. If you look at I have a lot of notes on this. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's for everyone. And so tomorrow night we'll start again right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and time that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for the fact that through everything that you've done, you have set us free and given us the foundation that is Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can stand firm and confident knowing that everything that we have that is considered right and good come completely from you. We thank you, Father, for your tremendously gracious attitude and what you've done for us. We do ask that you challenge us with your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.